We try to spend a good deal of our time in the Gospels every year. The Gospels, of course, being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't spend more time in the Gospels because we think that they're more inspired than any other part of Scripture. They aren't. Every page of Scripture is pointing to Christ. And so we think that as we spend time in the Gospels, in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what we're doing is not only, by God's grace, learning about him, but we're preparing ourselves, equipping ourselves to read the rest of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. So that's one very good reason to spend a good amount of time in the Gospels. But it's also good to revisit the gospel so that we can clarify, refine our understanding of who Jesus is. Because I think we are all tempted in one way or another to make Jesus out to be the person that we want him to be instead of the God-man that he actually is. We are tempted to make Jesus into someone who serves us in whatever good ways that he honestly does. And in so doing, we can subtly deny that he is the holy, sovereign, creator God. It's difficult to deny that when you are spending time listening to Jesus, reading his word, and seeing how he is presented to us in the Bible. The other day, we were watching Leave It to Beaver. The boys, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you really should find out. The boys decided to raise an alligator in the tank of their toilet, and it worked for a few weeks. They fed it milk and eggs, and they even charged the neighborhood kids to come and see it. But eventually, Dad had to sit them down and tell them what we all knew needed to be told, that alligators just aren't pets. And so, we need to be careful that we don't subtly domesticate Jesus, that we don't fit him into a mold that really we made. Now, how do we do this? I think it's easy to domesticate Jesus by treating him merely as someone that we desperately need in order to get us a better life. And if you're here today, my guess is you want a better life. There are ways that you do want your life to improve. And so we can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me a better life. Give me a better reputation. Your reputation may be in the tank today. Among your family and among your friends and among your coworkers. And so you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need a better reputation, and I know that you can help me. People seem to like you. If I get close to you, they might like me. We go to Jesus to get us through a difficult stretch, and we talk about that a lot, even here. We are in desperate need of Jesus to get us through tough, tough times. And I think that Jesus really does provide all of that. But regardless of the circumstances of our lives, regardless of that, Jesus is the one before whom we are to fall down in unbridled worship and reverence and awe. And I don't think you can deny that as you come and see his own life and his own ministry and what he called others to do when it comes to him. A careful reading of the Gospels will keep us from domesticating Jesus. When we go to the Gospels, we find a Savior who is fully man. He is fully God. And that the mission of his ministry was to come, as Rick prayed just a moment ago, to come and to die on the cross for our sins and to conquer death for our salvation. And all of this comes out in our passage this morning. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 893 of your Pew Bible. And I'd encourage you to follow along. What we do, especially when we've got really a short passage like the one we have today, is basically go through it verse by verse, asking the question, you know, what does this passage mean? But really also trying to figure out, how does this passage apply to our lives as individuals and our lives as a church? Jesus is still standing in the temple courts in these verses. He's preaching, he's teaching in Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem, They're standing about him. I think some of them are listening intently. Some of the people are listening to what other people are saying about him. But the people of Jerusalem are really gathering around. And this morning, if you're taking notes, the sermon and really the text is divided into three parts. First, the people. The people are confused. And second, the people are divided. And third, the people are prepared. So if you're taking notes, confused, divided, and prepared. First, the people are confused. Look, if you would, at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Again, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. In the previous verses last week, we saw how Jesus taught with authority, and the people marveled at his teaching. He said amazing things, but now the people are confused. And why are they confused? Well, because he's teaching openly, even though there is a death threat hanging over his head. Did you catch that in verse 25? "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him." This plot to kill Jesus was apparently well known. It must have been the worst kept secret in Jerusalem. Everybody seems to know that they were out to kill Jesus. They knew that they wanted Jesus dead. And yet, here he is. He's speaking openly in public. He's saying words that certainly he knows are only going to enrage his enemies. Now, why is he doing this? Well, the people in Jerusalem are asking that very question. They're very confused. Why would he willingly teach in public when he knows that they will come and take him and kill him? So they're confused because Jesus is teaching so boldly in the face of death. But that's not all. They are confused because those who want Jesus dead have yet to act. Something is keeping them at bay. Look at verse 26. "Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? If they want to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath or for blasphemy, why don't they just arrest him and be done with it?" So the people of Jerusalem begin to wonder if some of the religious authorities actually believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, that would explain why they haven't arrested him. Because there's infighting going on among the religious authorities, and there's some who think, hey, this is the Messiah, and others who think, of course not, he's a sham. And picture the Pharisees in some shadowy upper room, and they are making plans to snag Jesus at night. And do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and I can imagine Nicodemus raising his hand and saying, "Hey, wait a second, I've heard this man. And guys, I think this man might be the Christ. Don't arrest him. Let's wait." Well, I'm not sure a conversation like that ever took place, but the people of Jerusalem certainly thought that it was possible that the religious authorities, at least some of them, were coming to believe in Jesus, and it would explain, according to them, why he had not yet been arrested. So the people are confused because Jesus is teaching so boldly in public, under the threat of death. They're confused because the authorities who they know want to kill him have yet to arrest him. But that's not all. They are confused because Jesus does not meet the expectations that they have for the Messiah. Look at verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." They had an expectation that they would be unaware of the origins of this Messiah. And yet they knew where Jesus came from. Try to put yourselves in their shoes. They've seen Jesus perform miraculous signs. He's healed the sick. He's exorcised demons. He's fed the hungry. And not since the days of Elijah have they seen such an amazing man of God. And now here is Jesus standing in the great courts of the temple. He's teaching them like no one has ever taught. And the question that is is gnawing at them, the question that is gnawing at their gut is, should we give up everything and follow him? Do you remember when that question was placed in your lap? Someone shared the gospel with you and it was powerful. It made sense of your life. For the very first time, you understood who you were as a sinner. And someone said, and hey, there's a way out. You don't have to be that sinner. There's hope for you. And so the question that was sitting in your lap was, should I give up everything and follow him? Well, that's what's going on here. They're hearing Jesus and they are marveling at his teaching. And they're aware of his miraculous signs. And they're going, should we give it all up to follow him? This is the question that faced the people of Jerusalem as they heard Jesus teach. And they had been waiting a long time for the Christ, for the Messiah. They were looking for a king to reign over them. A Christ is a Greek word, Christos. It means the anointed one. It's from the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And in the Hebrew Bible, the anointed one was the king of Israel. So David is often called the anointed one of the God of Jacob. He's the king. And so the people of Jerusalem they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Christ. They are eagerly anticipating him to come to bring justice to the nation, to defeat their enemies, to speak truth to them as a prophet would. And they expected this, at least some of them, expected this Messiah to pop up out of nowhere and to come and take care of business. But the problem is they know where this Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth. And they know mom and dad. They know Mary and Joseph. And so they're scratching their heads thinking, should we give up everything and follow him? And yet, but we know where he's from. He can't be the Christ. And so they are confused. Now, can you sympathize with being presented by the Bible and not being able to put all the pieces together? You know, you're hearing a sermon and you're thinking, you know, I'm getting 25% of that, but 75% is going over my head. You're in Sunday school class and you're thinking, I have no idea what he just said. I don't get it. You're confused. You're having trouble putting the pieces of the Bible together. I think we all know, if we're honest at least, what it's like to be presented with truth, but to have a hard time putting it together. Most of the Bible is certainly very clear, but there are bits of the Bible that are tough to understand. And I think there is something about the culture of most churches that can make it awkward to ask hard questions. I think many of us want to look like we have it all together. We want people to think that we've got it all worked out. And so when we sit down to actually study a passage of the Bible and these questions begin to pop up in our mind, I think a lot of us are slow to ask the questions that we're thinking. We don't want other people to know that we don't know what we think they think we should know. We don't want other people to know that we don't know what we think they think we should know. Right? And you're sitting there going, you know, wow, I have been in church a long time. Don't remember Sunday I wasn't in church. And I have no idea what a Nazirite is. Seems like I should know that. Don't know it. You know, I've got, you know, I heard it this week. You know, I believe in the Trinity. Don't understand it. Believe it. Don't understand it. Don't know how to put it together. You know, conversation just last week. Jesus was sent by God from heaven. Why does that make him God? Why does the Father sending the Son make him God? Good questions. We have lots of questions, but we think we should know certain things. And then we get in public and we know that other people think, I'm going to confuse myself. And we're just all confused. And so I'm really encouraged by 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter is writing about the words of the Apostle Paul, and he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I think if Peter, who spent time with Jesus, who was himself inspired by God in writing these letters. If he could say there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, well, then I think we're in safe territory to say at times we are confused. I want us to be the kind of church where it's okay to ask questions. Let's admit that there are times when we will be confused. So whether you are 8 or 18 or 28 or 88, you should feel the freedom to ask questions. Let us be a congregation that is honest about what we don't know, eager to find answers, and humble enough to embrace whatever truth the Word of God gives us. So, the people are confused. This leads us to our next point. Second, the people are divided. Jesus overhears, I think, the people talking. They were questioning whether he was the Christ, and they were confused because they didn't expect to know where the Christ was from, and yet they knew that Jesus hailed from Nazareth. So Jesus addressed their confusion head on. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." You know me, and you know where I come from. At one level, they did. They knew Jesus. They'd heard him teach. They knew where he was from. But their knowledge of Jesus didn't begin to scratch the surface of who he actually is. And so Jesus tells them, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." I began the sermon by saying that we are tempted to domesticate Jesus. We know a little bit about him. We think that that's all there is to know. All I need to know about Jesus is what he can do for me. And then Jesus blows up that idea in these very verses. He corrects their inadequate thoughts about him. They're thinking, "I know everything I need to know about you. You can perform great miracles. You can heal sick people. You can teach well. You come from Nazareth. Your mom is Mary. Your dad is Joseph. I know you." And Jesus says, "You don't know me. You don't know where I'm from. You don't realize that I'm not here to do my will, but the will of my Father who's in heaven. You don't realize that you don't know him." He's speaking in the temple courts to people who have gone to the temple to listen to a rabbi. These are religious people, and Jesus says, "You don't know him, you don't know God, but I know him because I come from him, and he sent me." This world, Jesus is saying, is not my home. You don't know me. To understand, I think, what Jesus is saying in verse 28, it's really helpful to go back a chapter to chapter 5. Of verse 19, because Jesus there presents us with the same idea, a little bit of a fuller exposition of it. John chapter 5, let me read verses 19 through 24. Again, Jesus here is in Jerusalem. This is a previous teaching moment with Jesus in Jerusalem. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life." And when I read passages like this, I wonder, how can anyone deny that Jesus claimed to be God? I'm not wondering why some would deny that Jesus is God. I mean, I understand that. But Jesus so clearly presents himself as one with all the authority of God. And it's not just John who presents ideas like this. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so again and again in the Gospels, what Jesus is saying is, if you know me, you know the Father. And if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And all of that is wrapped up even in our own verses in 28 and 29 when Jesus says, "You don't know the Father, but I know him because I've come from him and I've been sent by him." And it's because of passages like this that I think C.S. Lewis so famously wrote that you can do basically one of three things with Jesus. You can either say he's lying, you know, I really believe Jesus said this, and I just think he was lying. All right? You can say he is just crazy. And I believe he said this, but he was mad. Because, I mean, what Jew would stand in front of other Jews and say, "Hey, if you honor me, you're honoring the Father, and if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father." I mean, he's crazy. Or, as Lewis said, he's Lord. It's true. He's God. He is the Messiah. Well, notice what happens next in our chapter, chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, the they, who is the they in verse 30? Is it the religious leaders who were seeking to arrest him? I don't think so. It was the people of Jerusalem, a segment of the crowd, the same clump or cluster of people who moments ago were wondering, "Hey, maybe these religious authorities think Jesus is the Christ, and that's why they've not arrested him." Now, after Jesus reiterates that they don't know God and that he's come from God and been sent by God, now they are the ones saying, "We need to arrest him. We need to kill him." But no one laid a hand on him, John tells us, because his hour had not yet come. I can't tell if they tried to handcuff Jesus at this point and he twisted away, or if he just mysteriously sort of disappeared from their clutches, or if they were about to arrest him and then God sort of froze their hands to their side so they couldn't do anything. I mean, I don't know how they failed to arrest him if they were right there. But what I just know is that God decided now was not the time for him to be arrested. His hour of arrest and his hour of death had not yet come. And so Jesus was safe. But look at verse 31. "Not everybody wanted him arrested. Yet many of the people believed in him." They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And so that's what I want to see, that as Jesus presented this message, when Jesus presented this message of who he is to this group of people, the people were divided. Some of them thought that he was crazy and they tried to kill him. And others, they think he's the Lord and they believe in him. And so Jesus has taken this crowd from a state of confusion now to a state of division. He's divided the people into two camps. The people are divided. And what you and I need to know is what's happening here in this passage then is exactly what happens every day today. A very small group of missionaries was doing work in a Muslim town overseas. Very recently. They were tent makers. They were working for a living and sharing the gospel. They taught that Jesus is one with the Father. They taught that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, which is not a popular message in a Muslim community. They said that if you want to know God, then you have to know Jesus. And they were faithfully building relationships with people, letting them know that they're Christians, that they're followers of Christ, letting the gospel slowly be known, and praying that the Spirit would lead some of their new Muslim friends to desire to be involved in a Bible study. I mean, something that you may do every week. And these missionaries were just praying that the Spirit would lead a small group of Muslim friends to come and be involved in a Bible study to learn more about the Son of God. Well, a group of radical Muslims caught wind of their plans, and they started to speak out against them quite publicly. And the missionaries knew that their lives were in danger. There is no, you know, First Baptist on every corner. I mean, they knew that if these radical Muslims were getting enraged at the mere desire to start a Bible study among their new Muslim friends, that this was serious. And so these missionaries decided that their lives were in danger and they needed to flee. And so they fled, hoping that the controversy would die down. And so they left Central Asia for a few days. Well, a subgroup of them came back. They returned a few days later, hoping again that things had died down. The radicals who had raised a stink about their evangelism found out where they lived, and they had plastered posters on the gate outside their home that said, "Death to Christians." These missionaries didn't have anywhere else to go. I mean, they couldn't simply turn around. They had to stay there and bunk down for the night. And as they did, grenades were thrown into their house. Now, it sounds like this is something to be made up. I'm not making this up. And this is last month. By God's grace, they were not hurt. They stayed there overnight, and then they knew that they had to flee. And so they left. And as literally as I preach to you, there is a small group of missionaries in Central Asia wrestling with the reality that they will never return to that particular town and lead that Bible study. They gave years of their lives to planting seeds, and they may never return to see what came up of their work. And what are they to make of that? I mean, how do you process the reality of that? And I think you process it by understanding what Jesus is teaching us here and what John is wanting us to understand here in the Gospel of John. This, what I just shared with you, is what happens when the gospel is presented with clarity. It divides people. Some will show interest. They will pursue conversation. They will even hunger for the word. And it seems like there were some in this town who were showing interest in Jesus. Perhaps these were ones that the Lord is drawing to himself, ones who may very well one day believe, but others resist. And sometimes they resist violently. And to these unbelievers, to these resistors, to them, Christians are the aroma of death. And so Jesus came into the world and he preached the gospel, and some were drawn to his message and some were repelled by his message, but there's no middle ground. That's what we're learning. There's no middle ground. The gospel divides people. And so before we move on to the next point, I want to ask you two questions to sort of drive this simple truth into your heart. First, do you affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way to know God? At Mount Vernon, our statement of faith reads, "Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification." And here's the last line of this particular statement. Listen carefully. "There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So we confess as a church that we must place our faith in Christ and in Christ alone to be saved. Now, why do we say this? Well, in part because of passages like the one we have before us, where Jesus can speak to religious people and say, you don't know God. And the reason they don't know God is because they don't know Him, the one who came from God and was sent by God, and by implication, the one who is God. And so I'm asking you, do you believe this? As you go to the Bible, as you read the Word of God, as you listen to sermons, are you doing so convinced that Jesus is not simply one way to knowledge of God, but He is the only way? Right, if you're here this morning, and this is the very, very question that you're struggling with, you would affirm so much, but on this one point, you don't want to quite go there. You don't want to quite affirm that. I would encourage you to talk to me. We often hear a lead a study about Christianity, which gets into the question about the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. We call it Christianity Explained, and we'd love for you to work through this issue of going through a study like that. I'd encourage you to talk to me, talk to someone here that you know, so that you can, will, and do affirm that Jesus is the only way to know God. So that's the first question. Here's another one. And by the way, I ask that question because that's where the divide comes. You know, if you go into the office and say, hey, I'm a Christian, you're a Buddhist, great. You know, no one's going to, you know, okay, that's fine. But if you go into that office and tell your Buddhist friend, unless you know Christ, you cannot know God, division will come. Second, can you accept that when Jesus is rightly preached, some will be offended? Can you accept that when Jesus is rightly preached, some will be offended? The gospel is offensive to those without faith. It's offensive because it says that you have to know Jesus to know God. And that means, again, when you meet that man on the street who says he's got a relationship with God, but that he doesn't believe in Jesus, you've got to tell him he doesn't know God. And unless the Holy Spirit softens his heart and gives him eyes to see and ears to hear, that man will be offended. He may be polite. He may keep that offense stuffed deep down, or he may lash out and call you narrow-minded and mean, but there will be an offense. Now, this is true for us as a church. If we are clear on the gospel from the pulpit, from the Sunday school lectern, from the children's study, if we are clear on the gospel, some will be drawn in and some will be repelled. In that sense, the gospel is a divisive, a dividing message. And as a church, we need to be aware of that. About a year ago, I got an anonymous note placed in my box in the church office. I presume it was from a member of the church reaching out to me. It was a brief note written on the back of a bulletin. It read something like, I spoke with a visitor today. She said the sermon was long and boring, and she won't be coming back. I just thought you should know. Now, admittedly, a lot of things come to my mind when I read that note. Why do I read anonymous notes? That's one thing that comes to my mind. And please, you don't need to come back and, you know, say the sermon was great. I mean, I trust the Lord. God is good. I get, you know, criticism like this a good bit. And when I read something like this, I need to tell myself, I don't want to be the reason people don't hear the gospel. I don't want to be the stumbling block. I don't want to be the offensive party. And so I try to listen humbly. You know, because I do believe you can learn something from most every criticism. Not every criticism, but most every criticism. There's something for you to learn. I don't want to be offensive. So, I shouldn't read anonymous notes. I don't want to be offensive. But, you know, there's something else that I thought about when I read that note. I remind myself that if I'm clear on the gospel, some people will never want to come back. And because I know the gospel divides. And this is true for us as a church. If we are clear on the gospel, you can expect some people to come in hoping they would get something else. But when they get the message of a crucified Savior who is the only way to God the Father, many will be offended and they will leave. This is true for us as a church. It is true for us as individuals as well. You've seen the gospel drive away, some of you, your spouse, your friends, some of you, your parents. You've seen the very message of the treasure that you love more than any other message drive away the very people that you love more than any other people. The gospel divides. And if that's you, if you know what I'm talking about, I want to encourage you with the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so whether you are a missionary in Central Asia or an actuary in downtown Atlanta, if you're clear about the gospel, people will be repelled. But some will come. So I want to encourage you to keep sharing. Share. What is more important to share than this gospel message that we have? But do so recognizing that some will be offended, and they will be offended at you. But really, they're offended not by you. They're offended by the message that you come to bring. But many will come. You are here today because when you heard the gospel message, by God's grace, you came. Be encouraged by that. The people are confused. The people are divided. And this leads us to our third and final point. The people are prepared. Look, if you would, at John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the religious leaders now, that's the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now we've got the religious leaders. They are ready to pounce. And the reason that they've now finally decided to act is probably found in verse 31 with the reality that many were now believing that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. And they wanted to keep Jesus from becoming too popular. And so in order to pull the rug out from under his popularity, they thought, let's shut his mouth, let's get him arrested now and killed as soon as we can. Look at verse 33. Jesus then said, I don't know where the temple guard is right now as he's saying these things. Have they made it? And before they arrest, eventually the temple guard is going to be standing around Jesus listening. So they're either on their way now or they're there. And this is where they're beginning to listen to Jesus. Then Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. And then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? Many Jews had left Israel. They'd been dispersed throughout this Greek-speaking lands. Is Jesus going to leave Israel and just go and start teaching the Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Well, these were very confusing words for them. If you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian, but you just know the gospel story, these words are not very confusing at all. Jesus is preparing his listeners for his impending death and resurrection. That's what he's doing. Jesus knows that the cross is before him. He will be with them only a little while longer. He's preparing them for the cross. It's going to begin with an arrest. It's not going to be this arrest. But it's going to begin with an arrest. It's coming up soon. It's going to continue with his brutal torture. And it's going to end with his bloody crucifixion and his death. Friends, the reason that Jesus had to die, the reason he was preparing them for his death, is because our sins need a sacrifice. We rebelled against a good and loving Creator. We all deserve death and eternal judgment. But God, in His love, God, because He is love, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that whomever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Before that everlasting life is possible, though, Jesus must perish. And so He's preparing His listeners for the reality that very soon He's going to be taken from them and killed, enduring the punishment that you and I know that we deserve. Jesus knows that the cross is before Him. Jesus also knows that when He goes, He will return to the one who sent Him. He will return to the Father. He says in verse 33, I am going to Him who sent me. He's preparing them for His resurrection. Yes, He will die, but death will not have the last word. My brothers and sisters, death was not the last word for Jesus, and therefore death is not the last word for you. Whether you are young or old, healthy or sick, you will die. But if you are in Christ, if He is your identity, if you go to the Father through Him, if you trust in His death and in His resurrection, your death will not be the end, but simply the turning of a page into a better chapter. Jesus knows that they will look for Him, but they will not find Him. Verse 34, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, take a moment and turn, if you would, a chapter ahead to John chapter 8, verse 21. Because I think what we discover here is that when Jesus says, you will seek me, but you will not find me, He's giving them a warning. He's warning them. John chapter 8, verse 21. So He, Jesus, said to them again, I am going away. I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Those who will seek Jesus and yet die in their sin. Who seeks Jesus and yet dies in their sin? Those who are seeking the wrong Jesus. If you're looking for Jesus to make your life better, to cure your disease, to pay your mortgage, to boost your self-esteem, to build your reputation, if you seek Him, you will not find Him, and you'll die in your sin. But you see, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. But the Jesus of the Bible addresses people like that. The Jesus of the Bible addresses people who see Him, but they don't understand Him. They will die in their sin. The Jesus of the Bible was sent from the Father to do the Father's will, and the Father's will was that Jesus should die on a cross and bear God's wrath against our sins in order to redeem us. So Jesus, with this warning, is preparing the people to put their faith, if you will, in the real Jesus. If you are looking for Jesus to be the sacrifice for your sins, to be the substitute that you need, to bear the wrath of God that you deserve to bear, rest assured, if you are seeking for that Jesus, you will find Him. If you are here today and you are seeking Jesus, but again, 25% is hitting, 75% is going over your head, don't leave today without telling someone, I'm seeking Jesus. I don't know if I'm doing it the right way. That pastor was talking about, you know, seeking the wrong Jesus and seeking the right Jesus. And man, if I'm going to be seeking, I want to seek the right Jesus. I need a little more help than I can get in this sermon. Help me out. I want to seek the right Jesus. If you're here today, don't leave without telling someone. See me at the door after the service. See another pastor or elder and let us point you in the right direction. Let us point you to the real Jesus. You may have walked in today burdened by a sin, but you can leave today by God's grace, free from condemnation. Jesus prepared them for his upcoming death and resurrection. And today, Jesus is preparing us for his return. And he does it the same way, by pointing us to the cross and reminding us of the resurrection. Thank God that a bloody cross and an empty tomb prove Jesus saves sinners. Thank God that though we rejected him, his grace has drawn us home. Thank God that he is preparing us now for an eternity with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who are in desperate need of you. We have spent more hours than we want to confess, seeking to live life our own way this past week. We've allowed ourselves to be discouraged by things that shouldn't discourage us. We've kept ourselves from marveling at things in which we should marvel. We've been hungry for the wrong things. We've been thirsty for a water that doesn't bring with it everlasting life. And we come this morning confessing that to you and praising you, because in Christ, the real Jesus, we find one who knows you, who's come from you, sent from you, is now with you. And by knowing him, we can know you. We praise you that there is a Redeemer. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.